Well, if you're visiting today, you've picked a good day to come and hear a sermon at Hillcrest because we're going to talk about a wedding. Now, not because it's Valentine's Day. I know it's Valentine's Day weekend, and so there's a lot of hopeless romantics out there. They're just thinking about weddings, and that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Maybe there's some people here today who are cynical about weddings. Often some of the youngest among us are the most cynical about weddings. I'll never forget when my youngest son, Grayson, was probably about 6 or 7 years old. Gina remembers this. She's smiling already. And we had a wedding to go to. And we had a role in that wedding. I was not preaching the wedding. I was going to sing at the wedding with my wife. It was somebody that was a teacher friend of hers. And so we were going to the wedding. But my son just didn't want to go. And if you know anything about my son, you know he can be a little bit stubborn sometimes. And he was throwing up every defense in the book as to why he couldn't go, didn't feel well and all this. And finally he just was honest and said why he really didn't want to go. He said, "I don't like weddings, Dad, because there's too much kissing and too much preaching." So there's a lot of reasons why we don't like weddings. But I want you to know that this wedding you're going to love. And it's a big deal. It's in Revelation chapter 19. You can be turning there right now. And as we're turning there, I want you to know weddings are a big deal. They're a big deal still in this country today, and they're a big deal. You know why I know they're a big deal? Because we spend a lot of money on weddings. I looked this up. Somebody said amen out there. I'll pray for you, and you can come to the altar at the end of this service. But no, it's true. Do you know I looked it up? The average wedding today, the average wedding in America, costs $22,500. But hey, listen, that's one thing that's kind of going down a little bit. That's a after COVID number. In 2019, before COVID, it was $25,000 on average. And so we do spend a lot. I'll never forget another thing from my own wedding. My father-in-law posed for this picture, and he was only half jesting or half kidding, but he had pulled out his empty pockets and was acting like he was wiping a tear from his eye. And some of you men out there, you can say amen to that if you've been there. Don't say it too loud, though. You might get in trouble today. But you know what? There are some weddings that are even beyond that, that we spend a lot of money, put a lot of time and energy into our wedding planning and preparation and having everything just right. But that's nothing compared to some of the biggest weddings in history, in modern times. If you're curious about that, in honor of Valentine's Day weekend, I did some research and I found out the 5 most expensive weddings in history, all right? At least in modern history, all right? And so let me just give you the top 5 quickly. Number 5 on the list is Chelsea Clinton and Mark Mazurinsky. They got married in 2010. Anybody want to guess what their wedding cost? A cool $5 million. They were married in upstate New York. I bet it was a beautiful wedding. And number 4 was a person who plays soccer for Manchester United, Wayne Rooney. And he married his bride, Colleen McLaughlin, in 2008. And their wedding cost $8 million. Now, it was held in Italy, and I believe that he had about 67 members of the wedding party flown on private jets to the wedding. That probably cost quite a bit of it right there. But quite a wedding for a celebrity, a soccer player. But when it comes to extravagant, expensive weddings, nobody does it like the royal family. The top 3 are all reserved for the British royals. And so I'll just name them in order, and you can see some pictures up here. Number 3 is Prince William and Kate Middleton. Now that wedding took place in 2011, and it was dubbed the wedding of the century, and it cost a cool $34 million in American dollars. And some of you remember that wedding. Some of us as Americans, we watch the Brits and their weddings, and we are so enamored with it, you know. Well, number 2, not to be outdone by his older brother, Harry comes along. And in 2018, he marries Meghan Markle. And some of you might remember watching that wedding or hearing all the news about it. And it was a wonderful wedding. It cost $45.8 million in American money. But listen, these 2 children have nothing on their mom and their dad. The royal wedding of all royal weddings was in 1981. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I guarantee you there especially are some ladies out there who probably got up really early that morning on July 29th to watch that wedding. And it was the wedding of Prince Charles and Lady Diana. Guess what that wedding cost? Now, this is in 1981. $110 million in American money. The royal wedding was witnessed by 3,500 guests. It had a TV audience at that time of 750 million. Diana's wedding gown, some of you ladies are reflecting back now and remembering this, was covered with 10,000 pearls and had a 25-foot train. Can you imagine that? Man, I'd be scared to death. I'd fall down if I was her. She was chauffeured in a glass coach to the cathedral. I mean, they spared no expense. It was extravagant. It was beautiful. It was amazing. And so these are just some weddings that were really extravagant in our time. Well, today in chapter 19, we're going to look at another royal wedding that blows this one out of the water. I mean, it puts this one to shame. And this is the what we know as is commonly called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, that's a term, if you've been around church much, you've probably heard it and know nothing about it. Well, guess what? You're in good hands today. We're going to learn about this marriage supper of the Lamb and what it represents. And it's all about the one we were just singing about, the Lord Jesus. And listen, if you're born again, if you're a born again believer in Jesus Christ, you're the bride. We're part of that wedding. And there's others who are going to be part of that wedding. And so we're going to talk about that today. So chapter 19 is where we are. We're not going to read all 19 today. We actually have to deal with a little bit more judgment. So next week we'll get into verse 11 and following. But what I'm going to focus on today are the first 10 verses. We're going verse by verse through the book of Revelation. And we're learning about the last days. But this today is a celebration. And we're going to talk about that celebration in just a moment. But here's what God's word says, beginning in verse 1. John is writing, "After this, I heard something like the Lord, voice of a vast multitude in heaven, saying, 'Hallelujah, salvation, glory, and power belong to our Lord, because his judgments are true and righteous, because he has judged.'" Now, we talked about this the last couple of weeks, the notorious prostitute who corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his servants that was on her hands. Look at verse 3. "A second time they said, 'Hallelujah, her smoke ascends forever and ever.'" And then we get these 24 elders involved again. We've talked about them in some previous messages. "The 24 elders and the four living creatures fall down and worship God, who is seated on the throne. And they say, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all his servants and the ones who fear him, both great and or both small and great.'" And then in verse 6 it says, "I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters and like the rumbling of loud thunder." And here it is again, saying, "Hallelujah, because of our Lord God, the Almighty reigns. Let us be glad." Look at verse 7. Here's where we get this idea of a marriage or a wedding. "Rejoice and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has prepared herself." Look down at verse 9. "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb.'" That's what we're going to talk about today. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, we just want to prepare our hearts right now for your word. We are amazed by how your word draws us and teaches us and how your spirit is at work. You work through the music that we're singing, and just being together today is a good thing. But now, Lord, we want to focus our attention on this important prophecy, which is really all about your second coming. Jesus, you're coming again, and it's going to be a great and an awesome day. And Lord, we want to be a part of the wedding party. And so help us to understand this symbolism. Lord, there's people here today that some of us know a lot about Scripture, some of us know very little, but all of us, everyone who is here today is not here by accident. If we're tuned in online, we're not here by accident. Holy Spirit, you want to speak to us, and you want us to hear the Word and respond to the Word. So help us to do that today, Lord, and please help me to preach your Word. Spirit, please speak through me. Help me to be your messenger, your vessel. We give you glory for what you're going to teach us and show us today by your Spirit through your Word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, one thing to note as we work through Revelation is that here in chapter 19, the mood changes. You can't help but notice it. I mean, it's been pretty somber, right? We've been looking at judgment now for what seems like months, even though it's been just a few weeks. And so this is an exciting part of Scripture. The mood is celebratory. It's a celebration. And the reason it's a celebration is because we've finally come to the moment where we're celebrating the second coming of Christ. This is about Christ coming again. Now, there's other parts we're going to look at as we continue to unfold, but today we're going to see the symbolism of a marriage. Now, remember, don't be freaked out by that. Revelation is filled with symbolism. Some of y'all, man, you ought to be like used to it by now. I mean, remember, we've seen lampstands and trumpets and bowls and beasts and Babylon the Great the last couple chapters, and we've understood that some of this could be literal, but some of it is figurative and symbolic. And so this marriage feast, or this marriage of the Lamb, is highly symbolic. Remember how we talked about Babylon? It's more than just a city or a place. It's talking about a world system. Like Hollywood represents more than just a place in Southern California. Well, this marriage is not a literal marriage. It's figurative. It's symbolic. Now, first of all, marriage is pretty important, and God has some important things to say about marriage. First of all, he saw early in the course of the human race that it was not good for man to be alone. Ladies, don't say anything right now. So he gave a helpmate to help man. And so marriage is a union of two lives, two hearts that beat as one, two people coming together as one. The two will become one flesh. Don't be cynical about marriage. I know that we live in a fallen world and sometimes marriages go south. But marriage is a beautiful thing that God gave to us as a gift. And so when he formed the woman, when he decided that man needed a helper, what did he do? He took from one of Adam's ribs, God took the rib and made the woman. And she's been a pain in his side ever since. No, don't think that, guys. Don't think that. Actually, think about it this way. He took something from near Adam's heart of the same substance, a co-equal, a sharer of life, not inferior or superior, but someone who could share life together with him. Marriage is a beautiful thing. But listen, marriage is also highly symbolic in the Scripture. Did you know that God uses the wedding analogy time and time again? That's why when you'll hear pastors sometimes when they perform a wedding, they'll say, marriage is sacred in the purposes of God. Well, it is. We're to honor marriage. We're to live out our marriages to the glory of God. But there's something more to that phrase, sacred in the purposes of God. You see, God is using marriage or the wedding analogy to describe the relationship between his people, his covenant people, and himself. And so that's why you read all through Scripture these analogies, these wedding analogies. We're going to touch on some today. In fact, you can even read it in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, it's usually talking about his people, the Jewish people, and how sometimes they're not faithful in their marriage or their covenant relationship with God. They're not literally married to God, but they're unfaithful in their covenant relationship with God. And they wander and they follow idols and they commit spiritual adultery. And what happens? God has to discipline them. And sometimes God does some crazy things. You ought to read the book of Hosea. You know what happens in Hosea? God uses a prophet, a minor prophet, and he has that prophet marry a prostitute. Man, I'll tell you what, I'm glad that God didn't call me to do that. I'm glad I get to preach to you guys. But Hosea had to marry a prostitute, Gomer. And he did it to show that, hey, you guys are not being faithful to God. You're not faithful in the covenant relationship. I still love you. I'll take you back. But you got to change. You got to repent. You got to come back to me. Really, read Hosea sometime. It's an awesome book. I might preach out of it sometime. I preached it before, but not for a while. So here, you need to think about this wedding symbolically. I'm going to give you some things that are taking place. Actually, what I want to do in the fill in the blank is there are three aspects of this wedding celebration that John uses symbolically to describe an event that is unparalleled. There's never been a wedding like this. Charles and Diana's wedding, as elaborate as it was nothing like this wedding. But again, keep in mind, this is symbolic. Don't think literally. Think about marriage as he's using it to symbolize what's happening when Christ comes again. So again, we've been in some dark, gloomy passages. Rest easy. 16, 17, and 18 are behind us. Today, we're going to celebrate a beautiful wedding, but not just any wedding, the marriage of the Lamb, the marriage between the Lamb and the bride of Christ, which is all the redeemed people of God. So if you've got your outlines out and got them ready, here's how we're going to fill them out. Here's how we're going to, again, reinforce what we're learning in chapter 19 as we're learning about the last days, the end times. First of all, number one, John describes a marriage announcement unlike anything the world has ever seen. A marriage announcement. That's what we see in the first six verses. The terror of the tribulation has given way once again to praise and celebration and rejoicing in the heavens. And so there's a spontaneous celebration that breaks out once again. We just read about it. But what is this celebration all about? It's a wedding announcement. Now, that's not foreign to us. We understand that just like John understood wedding announcements in his days. Now, as we go through this, I'm going to point out some differences between weddings today and weddings in the day of John or the day of Jesus, because there are some things that will help us understand this passage. But we all understand wedding announcements. Now, I realize couples have gotten very creative over the years, especially over the last few years with social media and other means that they have. But all through the ages, people have wanted to announce their upcoming wedding. They want us to know about that. They want to celebrate, as well they should. And so now people will get on social media, as I said. People may hire a pilot to skyride it in the sky. I don't know what all they do. There's different ways. They might announce it on a t-shirt. But back in my day, we had a way of getting the word out, and we would put it in the newspaper. And so I've got a picture of my wedding announcement there. Let's see, if you see how it's kind of faded, that's because it happened over 30 years ago, all right? But there we are, and if you could read that, and I can't really read it. I don't know if you can make out the writing or not, but it tells about the announcement of our wedding. And notice the hair. No, not my hair, Gina's hair, right? Okay. No, that's a wedding announcement. And so many of you who are married now, you had a wedding announcement. Well, all of heaven here, you can take that picture off now, by the way. We've seen enough of it. All of heaven is wanting to get the word out about this marriage of the Lamb. And so let's take a look at the passage here. It's a joyous celebration. And what I want you to notice is before we get into this are two very important words. The word amen and the word hallelujah. Amen is mentioned once. Hallelujah is mentioned four times. Now, you probably know those words already. If you're a good Baptist, you've heard those words a time or two. But amen is used when you agree with something. When you say, let it be so, or I agree, or man, and you want to make it emphatic, especially when it comes to the word of God. You say, amen. Can we practice a little bit? Amen. There you go. Very good. Very good. Hallelujah is another fantastic word. Very appropriate to use the word hallelujah in a setting like this. You know what it means? It means what you think it means. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Give him praise like we were just singing to him. So it's a word that is found 24 times in the Old Testament. It's found in the Psalms. We've been studying the Psalms some on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights. And so there are several Psalms where it's at the beginning or the end of the Psalm. And it's a praise to the Lord for what he has done and what he is doing. And but listen, it's found in all those Psalms, but it's not found anywhere in the New Testament except right here in Revelation. And four times in six verses, they say, hallelujah. Again, there's been a lot of bad news in Revelation, but there's good news right now. Good news of a marriage, a wedding that's coming. Jesus is coming again. Hallelujah. Amen. Now, these are such great words that they inspired a guy named Handel to write the Messiah. Some of you may have heard that before. So that's where the Hallelujah chorus came from, if you've ever heard that. So listen, if we want to be in tune with heaven, we need to use these words a little bit. We're going to use them in heaven. So I'll just give you a little secret. A pastor loves it when he hears the words, amen and hallelujah. So if I say something today that you agree with or that you like, you think, man, it inspires your soul, don't be afraid to to say. Let me hear it. Amen. Hallelujah. All right. Very good. Very good. So let's talk about what they're hallelujahing, what they're amening, what they're talking about. There's three things, three reasons why heaven is celebrating. Heaven is announcing this event. First of all, right out of the text, look at verse 1. Heaven sings hallelujah because salvation has come. Salvation has come. Look at it there. Salvation, glory, and power belong to our God. Yes, we're saved when we repent. While we're alive on this earth, you're saved right now if you're a true born-again believer in Jesus. You've repented and believed. But listen, all you have right now is a glimpse of that salvation. It's good. Man, taste and see the Lord is good. It's joyous. But all you have is a down payment. You don't have everything that he's promised yet. One day, he's going to bring it all. One day, it's going to be consummated in this marriage of the Lamb. That would be a good place for a... Amen. Hallelujah. Second, verse 2 and 3. Heaven sings hallelujah. Because look what it says here. His judgments are true and righteous. And of course, it goes on to say he's judged the notorious prostitute, which we talked about that before. We talked about what that immorality was all about. Go back and listen or watch some of those sermons from the last 2 weeks if you missed those. And it talks about how he has avenged the blood of his servants that was on her hands. Now, what's this really talking about? Well, they're celebrating or announcing the fact that Jesus is coming to restore what was lost. We read that way back in chapter 4, chapter 5. He's coming again to make the world right again, to repair what is broken, to make right what has gone wrong. And that's what all this, that's what the second hallelujah is about. So this would be a good place for amen. Hallelujah. Thank you. You guys are doing good. Third one. I'm going to lump some together here in verses 4 and 5 and 6. Heaven sings hallelujah because his plan is complete. His plan is complete. So they're saying hallelujah, and a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all his servants and the one who fear him, both small and great. And then look at verse 6. It says, like the rumbling at the end of the verse of loud thunder, they say hallelujah because our Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Now, he's reigning right now. Thank you for that amen, by the way, brothers. He's reigning right now, but he's going to come again, and there will be no doubt. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. The plan has come together. Again, right now, we kind of live in the in-between. We know the promises. We know that Christ has conquered everything. It is finished. He's done what is necessary. But we still live in a fallen world. He hasn't come back to make right, to create the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, to make all things new. That's what's in view here. That's what's coming. I love it when a plan comes together. I don't remember who said that exactly, but man, it's come together. His plan is complete here, and they're celebrating that. And so we say amen and hallelujah. Now, one more thing I want to point out before I move on, because this is the tough part, but I've got to mention it because I'm preaching through the Word of God. I'm just telling you what the Word of God says. But notice verse 3. Look at the first part of verse 3. It says, a second time they said hallelujah, her smoke ascends forever and ever. Boy, we don't like that very much because there's that judgment. And I just want to say something. You know, there's a lot of people today that don't believe in an eternal hell. Folks, if they believe that way, they're not reading their Bible. The Bible teaches an eternal hell. That's why we should get so serious about lostness. That's why that really ought to be on our hearts that we're praying and trying to grow in our witness and speak to people about Jesus, because there's an eternity at stake. Listen, if there's an eternal heaven, and everything I read indicates there's an eternal heaven, then yes, there's an eternal hell. And listen, God is righteous in that. God is righteous to punish sin. He's not wrong in that. He's not wrong in his judgment. God can't be a loving God and not deal with the sin and the injustice in the world. Sin destroys. But remember, just remember this about God. He has done everything in his power to show mercy and grace to those who sin. He sent Jesus to the earth and to the cross and to the grave. And then Jesus rose from the grave so that we don't have to face that judgment. And how, notice how we've seen this all through Revelation. He's been pleading with people, repent, and they simply won't do it. And so he's right in his judgment. And all heaven sings, hallelujah and amen. Then the second thing we want to point out, John describes a marriage presentation unlike anything the world has ever seen before. Presentation. Some of you that are really into weddings, you know that presentation is everything, right? Maybe another word to use for this would be the ceremony. The ceremony itself. But I want to use presentation because it fits better with what I'm going to share. But the ceremony, man, the ceremony is all about presentation. People who are really into weddings, think about what the things they think through, they notice or pick up on. The music that is being played. The wedding apparel. The vows. Sometimes today, couples will have cute videos when they were growing up and how they met. And they kind of tell a story. Some people, man, like Leanne Heckworth, she's a master at this. She helped me with a wedding I did not long ago. They'll help you with the processional, the entrance, or the recessional, how they leave. Man, they pay attention to every detail. People are just enamored with the wedding sermons that are okay, maybe they don't listen to the sermons, but everything else. But what makes the presentation so compelling is every wedding tells a story. Every wedding tells a story of how two people meet and fall in love and commit their lives to one another. And at this moment, they're making commitments to live together for all eternity. It was about that in John's day, and it's about that now. And so every wedding tells a story. And sure enough, this wedding, this marriage will be a consummation, and it will tell a beautiful story. And the presentation matters in this story. First of all, the presentation is glorious. This is a bullet point. It's glorious because of the courtship that has preceded it. The courtship. Some of you young guys are like, courtship? What in the world is that? Well, that's what happened in the past. It still happens today when you meet somebody and you're attracted to them. And you begin to talk to them. You begin to maybe think more about them. All right, you think a lot about them. Remember how you fell in love, you married couples? Man, I remember I met Gina at work, and I was smitten by her from the first day. This is, God is my witness on this. She took me to lunch the first day that I worked in this place where we worked together. Because she was my boss, all right? But anyway, that's another story. I'll tell you that one later on. But there's a story. I'm telling you. And you guys have your stories too. There's a story behind every wedding, every marriage. And so there's a story here. You know what this story is? It's a rags to riches story. This is the most unlikely bride ever. I mean, she's from a poor, destitute, horrible situation. She's not a lovely bride. She's an ugly bride. And I don't mean that disrespectfully, but she's a sinner. She's a sinful. She's not just down on her luck. She's doomed by her lust. She's dead in her trespasses and sins. And yet this groom, who comes from a regal, royal family, man, he loves her so much that he's willing to sacrifice lay down his life for her. And she falls in love with him. And she says yes to his offer, his proposal to her. That's the story that's in view here. In fact, Ephesians 5 says it so beautifully. Listen to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 says, he gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her in the washing of the water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and blameless. That's the courtship that's in view here. It's a beautiful, powerful thing. That's part of the presentation when he talks about this marriage of the Lamb. But there's a second thing in view. The presentation is glorious because of the engagement that has preceded it. The engagement that has preceded it. You want to know what you are right now, spiritually speaking, in terms of what we're talking about right now? You are engaged. You and I are engaged to our groom, who is Jesus Christ. All right? Now, I know you need to know something about ancient weddings from that day and time. An engagement meant a lot more then than it does now, right? If you were engaged, it was legal. It was just as, you didn't live together. You didn't consummate your marriage, but it was just as if you were married. You had all the rights and responsibilities of being legally wed together, just as if you'd said, I do. Think with me about a story. You're going to know this story, and this is going to kind of emphasize what I'm talking about. Joseph and Mary, what does it say? In that story, it says they were engaged to be married, right? But when Mary found out she was pregnant and told Joseph, what did he do? he considered divorcing her or putting her away. And that's not a mistranslation. He was going to divorce her because they were as if they were legally married. That's how engagement was looked at in that day and that time. And so listen, we are in a covenant relationship with the Lord. He's not going to abandon us. I mean, to abandon an engagement in that day and time would be akin to divorcing before they were even married. And so basically, a lot of marriages were arranged at that time. I think Mary and Joseph's marriage was probably arranged, maybe when they were young children. Now later on, thankfully the bride had an option whether to refuse it or whether to go ahead with it. And we have an option. God doesn't force us, but he's arranged a marriage. We can be married. We can be one. We can become part of his family through Jesus Christ. And so that's this engagement. This is a beautiful thing. And so here's where we are right now. We're engaged. We're just waiting for our groom to come and get us, and take us to this place he's been preparing for us. All right. This is another thing about the ancient weddings. The ceremony was not quite like it is today. Okay. Today we walk an aisle. We stand in front of a preacher and we say, I do. We take vows, right? And there's nothing wrong with that. That's beautiful. I love it when couples do that. But back then what would happen is that the groom would make these preparations. He would prepare a place or a dwelling, a house for his wife, for his bride, for his fiance. And then he would come to the house where she lived with a wedding party and he would get her and take her to that house. And that's where the ceremony would take place. You see the symbolism there? Jesus in John chapter 14, I have gone to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you will be always. So that's what's happening. Hey, amen. Hallelujah, right? And so that's what's going on. This is the engagement. We're just waiting for the groom to come and get us. He's not going to forget us. He's coming. But here's the deal. One more thing I want you to see, and then I'll move on. The presentation is glorious because of the preparation that has preceded it. The preparation that's preceded it. So now let's get back in the passage. I'll tell you what I mean by that. Look at verse seven, I believe it is. Yeah, it's verse seven. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory because the marriage of the Lamb has come. So that's what I've just been describing. But look at this next part. This is kind of strange. And his bride has prepared herself. This is the only place in Revelation where the saints are described as making themselves ready or preparing themselves. What in the world does that mean? Well, I can tell you what it meant in that day and that time. Typically, brides in John's day prepared their own wedding garments. It was the bride's responsibility to get her garment, her apparel ready for that day, to get herself ready for the wedding, you might say. Fix herself up, we might say today. Well, how do we do that in this analogy? This spiritual wedding, this spiritual marriage. How do we prepare ourselves for this? How do we get ready? Well, we have to be clothed in Christ's righteousness. We don't put on our own garments. Bible says our righteousness is like filthy rags. We got to be born again. We've got to trust Christ. And again, that goes back to Ephesians 5, letting him cleanse us and wash us by the water of his word. Now that's not a one and done deal. We don't just get married and be done with it. We get married and begin with it, right? And so we make a profession of faith and place our trust in him. And that begins this process, what we call sanctification. And so we're preparing ourselves for our groom. We're getting ready because one day we'll stand before him and one day we'll be with him forever. And so think about this. How do we prepare ourselves? Well, first of all, we're clothed in his righteousness because I could never be right and pure and perfect and holy without him. But second, we remain faithful. In an evil world that tempts us, we endure hardship when hardship comes our way. We trust God even when we don't understand. And we share with others about what God has done for us. And we obey God by taking the gospel to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. That's what the bride's doing. That's how the bride is preparing herself. And one day, look at this again in Ephesians 5. He will present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and blameless. Isn't that beautiful? So that's a word about the preparation of this great wedding. One last thing I want to mention today. John is describing, thirdly, you're going to love this, a marriage reception unlike anything the world has ever seen. A marriage reception. You talk about a blowout. Verse 9 and verse 10. This couple, their marriage doesn't just end with the couple coming together to live forever. It says the marriage feast or the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's a term that has symbolism that we do understand. Most couples, after they get married, have some kind of a reception at some point in time. Some people have a huge blowout. In John's day, depending on how wealthy the groom was, depended on how long this celebration lasted. If a groom was super wealthy, the reception might last 7 or 8 days. You know how long this marriage reception is going to last? 1,000 years. It's going to be 1,000-year blowout. You talk about unprecedented. So let's talk about what's unprecedented about this wedding reception, okay? First point, the reception will feature an unprecedented guest list. Now, I'm guessing that for most of you, you weren't that worried about who was on your guest list at your wedding. I mean, you might have wanted your parents there and your family. But these royal weddings like Prince Charles and Lady Diana, they had a guest list like you wouldn't believe. Celebrities, I imagine Elton John was there. Who knows who all was there at those weddings? But listen, this marriage supper of the Lamb is going to have an unprecedented guest list. Who are the guests? Look at what it says in verse 9. Blessed are those invited to the marriage feast. Now keep in mind, you're the bride. You and I, the church is the bride. So who are these guests that are there? Well, I believe they're, first of all, Old Testament saints, Old Testament believers, and tribulation saints. I'll throw them in there as well. I think they're both in view here because the bride are people who were saved from the day of Pentecost when the church was founded until the rapture of the church. So others who are not part of that, but yet they were believers by faith, they're going to be at that wedding reception. Think about who's going to be there. Think about who's going to be in that crowd. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and Solomon and Elijah and Daniel, John the Baptist, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Listen to what Jesus said about these guests in Matthew chapter 9, verse 15. Can the wedding guests be sad while the groom is with them? The time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they'll mourn and they'll fast. Well, they're going to celebrate when the groom comes back with his bride. And why would I say that these tribulation saints are in that group and they're not with us? They're not part of the bride. Well, I get that from Revelation 20 in verse 4. I want you to quickly see this. In Revelation 20, which we'll get to in a couple of few weeks, then I saw thrones, people seated on them were given authority to judge. That's us, by the way. We get authority somehow to judge. But I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony. Those are tribulation saints. It says at the end of that, they came to live and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So it says this one group is given authority to judge. The other just live and reign with Christ. So I think there's a distinction between the two. So the reception will be unprecedented in its guest list. Second, it'll be unprecedented in its duration. Its duration. We've already talked about that, but again, 1,000-year celebration. The 1,000 years is what we call the millennial reign. That's another term you may have heard and don't know much about. Stay tuned. We're going to talk more about the millennial reign, the millennial kingdom, when we get to chapter 20. So we'll talk more about that on another sermon. But the last thing I want to leave you with today is the reception will have an unprecedented encounter with the groom. An unprecedented encounter with the groom. So what happens at receptions today? All right, you've been to a reception or two in your day, I'm sure. Think about what happens in a general sense. Those who love the bride and the groom the most come together to congratulate them, to enjoy this moment with them in a special way. And there's dining and there's dancing and there's laughter and there's well wishes and speeches, and sometimes they tell more than you want them to tell when you're the bride or the groom. Typically, the bride is the center of attention, right? She keeps her bridal gown on, and everyone is oohing and aahing over that, telling her how beautiful she is. And brides are beautiful. But listen, you know who the center of attention is at this wedding reception? The groom. Jesus Christ is the center of attention as the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. And so look at verse 9, look at verse 10. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. Now, understand what he's doing. He's falling at the feet of the angel who's announcing this. Sometimes we tend to worship things that really enamor us, that we really don't need to worship. And so the angel says something to him, to John. Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold firmly to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so at this wedding reception, you're going to have an opportunity to encounter the groom like never before. We're going to worship him. And it's going to be awesome. Man, we're having some awesome worship here. Today was an awesome time of worship. Nothing like that time. That's exactly what's in view here in this wedding reception. And here's something else that's going to blow your mind. The groom will actually serve you that day. Jesus is so humble. That's exactly right. Jesus is actually going to serve his people on that day. Listen to this. This is, again, a passage that deals with this same event in view. Luke chapter 12, verse 37. Blessed will be those servants the master finds alert when he comes. Now listen to this. This blows me away. Mind-boggling. Truly I tell you, he will get ready, have them recline at the table, then come and serve them. Can you imagine that? Jesus is going to serve you. He's going to serve me at this wedding reception. What an amazing picture this is. Listen, I've got to close this out today, but I hope I've given you a picture of what God is trying to teach us or show us through his revelation about the second coming. But I've got a very important question for you today, okay? The question is this. Are you ready for this wedding? I can guarantee you right now, you're on the guest list. You're invited. All you've got to do is RSVP. Have you RSVP'd for this wedding? The invitation's on the table. Jesus said several chapters ago, the groom said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, I will come into him and eat with him and dine with him. And the preparations are being made. I already mentioned John 14, for I go to prepare a place for you. But you need to be ready. Listen, I don't have time to fully unpack this, but I'm going to ask you, please read this carefully this afternoon or sometime. Skip the first quarter of the Super Bowl, all right? It won't hurt you. Read Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 to 14. Because I'm going to close with this. Jesus told a parable about this event. And listen, what he told is he said that there was a very wealthy king who was planning a wedding. And it was a wedding banquet for his son. And so he got his servants together and he told them to go out and tell everybody in the kingdom, come to my son's wedding. And the people in this kingdom did not want to come to the wedding. So they made excuses. They said they were too busy. They had to work on their farms. But the truth is they didn't want to come. And those servants kept telling them and they got kind of agitated at the servants and they killed some of them and they hurt them. They did mean things, mistreated them. And the king was enraged, it says in verse 7, and he sent out the troops and he killed those murderers. And he burned down their city. You know what he did then? Then he tells his servants, the banquet is ready, but those who were invited weren't worthy. So go invite everybody. The old King James says, go out into the highways and byways and bring them in. And so lots of people are invited to that wedding banquet. And it's filled with guests. But listen to this last part of it, okay? But the king, verse 11, saw a man who was not dressed for a wedding. And he comes up to him and he says, friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? And then he says, tie him up and throw him into the outer darkness. For many, this is the haunting verse, for many are invited, but few are chosen. Many are invited, but few are chosen. Listen, God wants you to be at that wedding, but you've got to receive his offer. You're chosen, but you've got to trust him. You've got to repent. You've got to clothe yourself in Christ. Let's bow now for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this amazing analogy, this beautiful imagery that you've given us as we begin to think about your second coming. You know that we're mortal human beings with finite minds and eye cannot hear, cannot see, ear cannot hear. We can't really even envision what the second coming is really going to be like. And so you give us this beautiful illustration we all know about. Every one of us have been to weddings. We understand what we're talking about today. And it's a picture of what you're going to do. Jesus, you're going to come and redeem. You're going to come and renew. You're going to come and restore. Oh, how we look forward to that day. You know, again, Lord, I live in this world and there's things I enjoy in this world. But 10 seconds in, 2 seconds in, I'm going to be so excited and happy you've come. And we're going to celebrate like never before. Lord, my prayer is just that everybody who's hearing this message today would be ready. people watching online, people have come in here, maybe some visitor came in today and you've not even heard much about the gospel. Friend, I want to tell you the gospel's all over this message, this passage. Jesus wants you to be his bride. You're here on Valentine's Day or Valentine's weekend, you think nobody cares about me, nobody loves me. Jesus loves you. Jesus wants you to be his. And again, not in the marital sense we think about. Don't think about that. Don't go there. Think about it in the beautiful spiritual sense. He wants you to be his child, his son or daughter in the faith. He wants you to be saved, cleansed, presented righteously. He wants you to be with him for all eternity in heaven. Who wouldn't say yes to that? But you know what? The devil lies to us. The devil tells us, oh, you've got it so good here. You'd have to give up everything. You've got to repent. You'd have to humble yourself. You'd be embarrassed for people to find out what they know about you. Man, don't think that way. See the beauty of this marriage. See the beauty of this relationship. Say yes, surrender, repent, turn from your sin and believe and trust Christ. Let him give you a new life, a new future, a new destiny. Just trust him right now. You can pray right where you are. Pray silently. You just need to pray something like this. And listen, prayers aren't magical, but we use them because prayers express the desires of our heart. Just say to him, Lord, I get what the pastor's saying today, and I want to be a part of that. First of all, I believe just how powerful you are. You are King of Kings. You're Lord of Lords. You're the perfect Lamb of God, the God-man who lived his life perfectly, never committed a sin, died on the cross very humbly and painfully, bloody death for my sins, but you rose again the third day because you are the King and Lord of all, and you're going to reign over all one day. So I want RSVP. I want to say yes right now. Please forgive me. I'm sorry. I hate my sin. I turn from my sin, and I trust you as my Savior and my Lord. Will you forgive me and cleanse me? Not just right now, but in the days and weeks ahead. Do a work in my life. I want to be ready. I want to be presentable on that day when you return again and you come to get your bride. Lord, I want to do things that honor you. I want to bring glory to your name as long as I'm here on this earth. So help me, Lord. Help us all, Lord. And if you just prayed that prayer, then you've been saved. You need to make it public. You need to make a public profession of your faith. So Lord, I thank you for what you've done in our midst today through your word. I pray that you would move now and help us to use this time of invitation to make these steps toward you. If we need to make something public or we need to come to the altar for some reason, help us to do that. Whatever it is, Lord, we give you the glory for what you're doing, what you're going to do, and we honor you with ourselves at this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.